Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, we have Bibles in the back, you're welcome to. And while you're finding 1 Peter chapter 3, before I pray, let me just share with you that if you take part with us tomorrow in our churchwide fast, or really any time that it comes to your mind, would you be praying for our Easter preparation? We've begun planning our preparation time. We're excited every year as this is an opportunity for us, not only as a church to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also an ideal opportunity for us to reach our neighbors who during this time are usually more open to talk about the things of God and come to church. And so please be praying, and please be praying about how you might be fully engaged with us and serving in some way as we plan. So let me pray for our time, and then we will get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, and we ask now that you'll help us, that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be prepared, that we would see wonderful things from your law, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would find assurance in Christ Jesus to live victorious in this life for your glory and for your purposes, that our lives would be an instrument in the Redeemer's hand to bring our neighbors to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On a wall in Charles Spurgeon's bedroom, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century in London, was a plaque that had Isaiah 48:10 on it, which read, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Spurgeon would go on to say about that verse that it's no mean thing to be chosen by God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed, yet here eternal love reveals secrets and declares its choice. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians in 1 Peter, and this being his first letter, he addresses it to Christians who know they are chosen by God and live as outcasts in the world. These are people who know they live against the grain of the way society is moving, and that they're scattered by God's purpose, scattered all over the globe, and it's part of God's plan. He tells them, our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to be, we're going to face harm and suffering so that our faith will be proven. But he says to them, don't fear suffering. In fact, as we read last week, we arrived, as we're working our way through this letter, to chapter 3, and we got to verse 15, or 14 and 15, where 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15 says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." There's hope that will be in the believer, and the way that we live will reveal that hope in Christ as we face the harm that's coming, the trouble that we face day by day, the suffering that believers are experiencing. But when Christ is enough for you, then you'll value him more than comfort. You'll value him more than safety, and it will show. So then Peter says in verse 17, the last verse we covered last week, he says, "Because, or for, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will." It's better if it be God's will. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, he's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, most famously, lots of other good writings, but most famously, the Chronicles of Narnia. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And you know what his reply was? "Why not? They're the only ones who can take it." We are prepared as God's people in a special way so that we can endure the troubles of this world as a way that fulfills God's plan for our lives to make us more like Christ and to be used for greater eternal purposes. In this world, we are going to suffer. We're going to face hopeless situations. In fact, everyone does. The world is broken. But Christians can face suffering without fear. And so Peter is going to show us why in these next five verses. And what we're going to see, beginning in verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 22, is that Christians need not fear hopeless situations because Christ is their assurance. He's going to explain to us why we should have our assurance in Christ as we face the difficult times that we face. So follow along with me as we read here in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For, he says, or because, he's going to piggyback on what he's already said. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So what we see from this passage of Scripture, what I hope to try to show us here in this text, is that Christians need not fear hopeless situations because Christ is our assurance. We have assurance in Christ. And what we see here are reasons why that is so. And so I'm going to point to three. The first is this. The first reason you, if you're a believer born of God, that you don't have to fear whatever is coming or whatever you're going through, the hopelessness that is in this world, is because, first of all, Christ suffered in our place to bring us to God. Christ also suffered. The suffering of Christ is central to Peter's message. All throughout this letter, he speaks of the suffering of Christ. It's just a little book, so you can turn to these verses and follow along with me if you want. But in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says, inquiring what person, he's speaking of the prophets who gave us the Old Testament scriptures, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So he's telling us these prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them when they were writing the scriptures and predicting for us that it was part of God's plan that Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one, would suffer. Then in verse 19, first chapter, as he's telling them that they were not ransomed by perishable seed like money, like gold and silver. God didn't buy us and save us through things that are going to be destroyed. But, he says, he bought us with the precious blood of Christ. Meaning, Jesus suffered by shedding his blood. Then in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Then chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Or later in chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Or finally, chapter 5, verse 1, he says to them, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Christ's sufferings are central not only to the letter of 1 Peter, but to the universe. The sufferings of Christ are central to the meaning of life. If you don't understand or are not aware of the importance of Christ's sufferings, you don't understand what life's about. But our God, the creator of the universe, we're told here, suffered when he lived in this world. But he suffered once, And that's what he says next. Because Jesus is God, he, as Hebrews chapter 7 says in verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because he was sinless, he didn't need to do that, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Christ only had to make one offering of himself, one sacrifice to suffer once on the cross, because it was enough. And then he says, because he suffered, this is true, because he suffered not just once, but for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Meaning, as sinners, what he understands is our sin separates us from God. Because we have sinned, we have been separated from God. We do not have access to God. There are many verses of Scripture, and we pointed this out because he talks about this earlier in this chapter, about how sin hinders our prayers. Well, there's many passages of Scripture that says God does not listen to the prayers of unbelievers. I would suggest that the only prayer that God listens to from an unbeliever is a prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then from that day on, you're no longer an unbeliever, but it's evidence that you're born again of God. And then he listens to your prayers because you've gained access to him through Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying right here. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's pointing to a doctrine that is so central to the gospel that we all must understand what it means. And it's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Atonement meaning where Jesus shed his blood and died in our place for our sins. Substitutionary meaning he takes our place. He's our substitute. So it's interesting, in the same way Adam represented us in the garden when he sinned, because he did what all of us would have done, Jesus comes to take our place. We need him to be our new substitute. That's why he's called the second Adam in Romans, because he is our substitute. He's the only one, when he says the righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus is the only one ever, being fully human, to be inherently righteous, meaning he never sinned through thought, through word, or through deed. And yet every other one of us, all that have ever lived besides Jesus on this earth, we've sinned. Not only in our thoughts, but by our words and our deeds. I mean, you could go even further. Not only have we all sinned, but we were all born in sin because we were born from sinful fathers. But not Jesus. Jesus's father was the Holy Spirit because he was conceived by the Spirit in Mary, making it him the only person that was born without sin, not conceived in sin. He is the only one who can take your place and deal with your sin. And so that is what Peter is telling us. And he suffered that he might bring us to God. The word bring actually is the word for access. So if you think about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been given access to God. It's this picture as if, as a high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, right? Jesus has taken us now and he's brought us all into the Holy of Holies. He is the one that can escort us into God. When once before our sins kept us out, this is why Christ suffered. This is the purpose. The purpose of his suffering was to bring us to God. And so one reason Christians can face whatever threatens you, whatever frightens you, whatever suffering is knocking at the door, whatever seeks to harm you, one reason we can face that without fear is because Christ suffered for us to bring us to God. The second reason Peter gives for why Christians need not fear the hopeless situations we face when Christ is our assurance is because, number two, Christ brings us safely through hopeless situations. He can get you through it. He'll bring you through it. He has promised to do that because of what he's done for you on the cross and through the resurrection. So he says at the end of verse 18, look down there at the very end, at verse 18, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, this is a difficult text. There's some distractions here. In fact, Martin Luther once said that this perhaps is the most obscure passage in the New Testament, and he admitted that he did not know for certain what Peter meant. And what I want to do is I want you to maybe see this as an example as you study Scripture yourself, not to be distracted to see the main point and purpose of the writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us His Word. But I'm going to deal with some of these distractions so that we can get to the main point. A question might arise from this. Is this saying that Christ's resurrection was only spiritual? Meaning when he says he was put to death in the flesh, he died in the flesh but was made alive in the spirit. So did only a mirage of Jesus come out of the grave? Was he only spirit when he came up? Is that what this is saying here? Well, the answer is no. That he rose bodily. And I'm going to give you four reasons that this is true. Number one, when Peter speaks of Christ's resurrection, so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 3, verse 21, when he uses the word resurrection, he means that the body is raised. That's what the resurrection means. That he's made, what was put in the grave was raised out. That is the literal meaning of the word resurrection. So that's the first reason. The second reason that Jesus' body was raised is because of the accounts given in the Gospels. For example, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 39. We read there that Jesus, when he approached the disciples, and they wanted to know for sure if it was him, he said, "Touch me and see. Touch my body and see." And then he ate fish with them, meaning he had to have a body if he was going to have something to eat with them. A third reason is that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he says that God will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So very, very clear right there. It's not the same body that came out of the grave, but it is a body. It's his glorious body. And then number four, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the Apostle Paul explains that when a Christian's body is buried after death, it is sown naturally. He says it is sown a natural body. I love the term because it's like putting a seed in the ground, sown into the ground. So our bodies, no longer with the spirit, our soul in them, our bodies are placed in the ground, he says. But he says that they're sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. So we will have glorified, resurrected bodies because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised bodily. A new, glorified, spiritual body. And so Peter means before death, we have fleshly, lowly, natural bodies. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we will have bodies like his glorious and spiritual body. Okay? So that's what he's saying. So another distraction here that some people might get all, you know, tied up with and only think that this text is there for controversy is that they'll ask this question. So where did Christ go? Where is he saying Christ went? And what did he proclaim? Did Christ go to hell? Did he go to the center of the earth? In fact, you'll read in some writings or even in some songs that Christians have believed that Christ went into hell to preach or into the center of the earth to proclaim to those whose bodies are waiting in this sphere of being dead before they either go to heaven or hell. And so, do people get a second chance? That's another question that might be asked. Do people get a second chance to believe after death? And the answer to that question is, in my opinion, no. No, and I'm going to explain why. So what did Peter mean when he said that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? What is that teaching? Well, there's four popular interpretations of this. Two, I believe, are suitable for Christians who are faithful to Scripture to believe, and two, I believe, are dangerous. The earliest view of what this means is that Christ spoke by means of the Holy Spirit through Noah, meaning Christ's spirit was in Noah when he preached to those in his day who were captive by their sin. They were prisoners of their own sin. And he said to them, beware, God's judgment is coming. Submit yourselves to God because this flood is coming and it is God's judgment on earth. And they wouldn't listen to him. This is the view of Saint Augustine, one of our early church fathers. Many of the early church fathers believed this was the interpretation of this verse. And so the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching to spirits, meaning referring to people in bondage for their sin, not a literal prison. A second view is that some think that the Old Testament saints, when they died, were held in a spiritual prison. Meaning these were people who believed the promise, but when they died, they were kind of held in this holding tank until Christ came. And when Christ came and finished the work of the promises of the Old Testament, that they were freed, that they were released, and now all of them together go into heaven together. And I think that this is wrong and dangerous to believe that. Number three, some think this refers to the humans who perished in the flood. So all the people that the global flood killed, which was everybody but eight people, that this refers to those people, that Jesus gave them a second chance to be saved, that he went back and he preached to them again so that they might, after death, repent of their sins and go to heaven. And this is very dangerous and goes against everything the Bible teaches. Because once a man dies or a woman dies and they have not trusted in Christ, God's patience is no longer, he's no longer showing patience through mercy on you, but the judgment is final. And so that is wrong. And probably the most popular view of these verses today by faithful Christians, many of the scholars today hold that Peter's referring to Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels. You know, a prevailing view of Genesis chapter 6 before the flood comes is that angels who had fallen from heaven were on earth and they had corrupted the human race. And because of that corruption of the human race, God brought judgment to wipe that out. And so this is simply Jesus, after he has died, after he's buried, after he rose again, is declaring to the world, I had the last say. It's victory for God and his people. And so that's a popular view. I personally believe it's the first view, the oldest view from those of the first, second, third century. That is that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah when he proclaimed to the sinners of that generation. And the reason I am convinced that this is the view, I say convinced, a lot of godly people believe differently, hold the other view. But leans me to this view is right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. There, Peter is telling us that the prophets searched and inquired, right? And he says in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, like Noah, like the prophets of old, he's saying the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So here Peter is saying that Christ was in the Old Testament, in the Spirit of Christ, in the prophets and preachers of his word. And so I believe that this is simply an example of chapter 1, verse 11. So let's be careful. We've settled that, I hope, at least, that these distractions we can get out of the way, because that's not the point. Peter, that's something we stumble over today, but let's get back to what Peter's point is. Peter's talking about Christians who are facing trouble in the world and should not fear because Christ has suffered, and now he's telling us that another reason that your assurance can be in Christ is because he brings us safely through hopeless situations. He didn't bring up Noah and that example in Genesis chapter 6 through 10 to stumble us, to get us off on some side note argument. He's bringing them up for an example of a person or people that God has brought safely through hopeless times. See, Noah's family, like us, were sojourners and exiles on earth, a small community of people beset by opponents who mistreated them. And he's just saying, be encouraged. You're not the only ones, people of Peter's day. And he's saying now to us, Christians in the 21st century, be encouraged. You're not alone. All throughout time, there were a small group of people who had to live as sojourners and exiles in the world, and God brought them safely through. Isn't that encouraging? And what he's talking about here is baptism. So he's if you read right on through verse 20, the very first word of 21, he turns to baptism. That could sound kind of strange. Baptism, where all of a sudden we went from Noah to baptism. But here Peter's explaining, this is what he's doing. We're going to get to this in a second, that baptism is a picture of God bringing Christians safely through hopeless situations like the global flood of Noah's day. Then only eight people were brought safely through in a day when God's judgment was looming. And yet, Noah had no reason to fear because God brings his people safely through. This is great for us. This means a lot for us as believers today, and even in Peter's day, because if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to read through 19. Listen to what he's going to go on to say. He's going to say, be encouraged. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that day. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, he's referring back to this example, scarcely, of all the world, God saw fit only to save eight in those days. So if the righteous, like Noah and his family, is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This day that he's talking about of judgment is the day we are facing today. Suffering is coming. Judgment is coming. But those who hope in God, the people that Peter is writing to here, those who are treasuring Christ and persevering through their faith are being tested. Your faith is being proven so that you can hope that God will spare you and he will bring you safely through. A commentator on this passage of Scripture, a professor actually at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, named Tom Schreiner, said this: Christians should not be discouraged by the smallness of their numbers, but must remember that God now extends his patience to all. But the day of judgment is coming in which their opponents will be ashamed, and they will be vindicated. Hence, the appeal to Noah and God's patience reminds them to persevere. If God preserved Noah when he stood in opposition to the whole world, he will also save his people, even though they are now being persecuted. Isn't this encouraging? What an assurance that we have in Christ Jesus that we don't have to fear hopeless situations because Christ brings his people safely through. The water in baptism, like in Noah's day, what Peter's saying is that it symbolizes the judgment coming for sinners, the hopelessness. But because Christ suffered once for all for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, when we come out of that baptismal waters, when that new believer who has trusted Christ and now obeys Christ's command to be baptized, when they come up out of the baptismal waters, it pictures Christ bringing them safely through the judgment of the water. In the same way the water in Noah's flood was a representation of God's judgment, the baptismal waters, in one way of looking at it, Peter is saying, is that it's a picture of the hope we have. That in the same way that preacher brings you out of the water, you ever think, you know, sometimes I've heard guys say, some guys kind of wish they'd hold them in a little longer in the water, you know? But you ever think, if that guy doesn't ever come out of the water, it's hopeless, right? But what a picture. He comes up out of the water picturing that Christ has brought him safely through the judgment of sin. What an encouragement this is. And so two reasons that we don't have to face hopeless situations with fear is because, one, Christ suffered to bring us to God, and two, he brings us safely through our difficult sufferings. But the third and final reason we find in verses 21 and 22, the third reason is this, that we don't have to fear in hopeless situations when Christ is our assurance, because Christ protects us from our enemies. Christ protects us from our enemies. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, once again, stop for a second, because this is another place where people have stumbled, where there has been distraction. In fact, from this very verse, there is heresy that has come out in the name of what is called baptismal regeneration. So this book begins with Peter saying to the believers, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. God has caused. Now, that doctrine is called regeneration or new birth, being born again. What has come out of this verse, wrongly understood, is that some believe that that regeneration comes from the waters in baptism. And so they've fallen into a dangerous interpretation that actually causes more hopelessness if you understand it, and gives a false assurance, not assurance in Christ. And so baptismal regeneration is the teaching that the water baptism saves you. Many of us have grown up in churches that teach this, even if you don't know it. Because the funny thing about the world as it is that you may call yourself one particular sect of Christianity, but you may not fully understand. You may, but you may not. Many don't fully understand what that sect means. So I'll give you an example. I was raised Catholic. And I didn't understand what being a Catholic meant or what they fully taught until later in life. But there are many of my friends who claim to be Catholic kind of in a social way, because they don't go to Catholic church. Their family did. Maybe they grew up. But they really don't understand what Catholicism teaches. So I want to be careful. I'm going to name names for our just instruction this morning. But that doesn't mean everyone who calls themselves this believes what their background or their denomination actually teaches. But many of us were raised in churches or backgrounds that believed in baptismal regeneration. The Catholic Church being one. They believe when that baby is christened from as a child, that is the time when the Holy Spirit, through the sprinkling of water, enters that child. And then it's confirmed later in confirmation, where they're taught and instructed, and they live out what should have happened at their water baptism. So if you're raised Catholic, that doesn't mean that you have always believed that or even understood that, but no, you were in a system who clearly teaches that, and I'll give you an example in just a second. Another group that has, from its foundation, believed this is the Church of Christ, or what many churches are called Christian churches, such and such Christian church. If they come from the background of the Church of Christ, then they come from a background that believed in baptismal regeneration. Lutheran churches, some of them do. But you know what's funny is, in all denominations of Christianity, there are believers who, even if their churches haven't taught that, that they believe something special about baptism that the Bible doesn't teach. So there can be Baptists that believe in baptismal regeneration, or Pentecostals, for example. But here's an example. In section 1215, because I, all the time, anytime I talk about Catholicism, I happen to bring it up more because I know it more because that's my upbringing. That's my family. It never fails. Somebody will come up to me after a service who was raised in that way with problems with what I'm saying. I'm not bashing them. I'm just trying to be clear. And here's an example. In the Catholic Catechism from section 1215, it states that the sacrament of baptism is also called, quote, the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, for it signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. It's clearly taught. A lot of times the way they get around it is that they say both. For example, they'll say, yes, salvation is by faith alone. I agree. Yes, we were on the same page. And works. You know, and then you, no, it's not works. It's by faith alone. Yeah, it's by faith alone. I agree. And works. And so here they'll say that water baptism signifies the regeneration and actually brings it about. And so if in baptism, your faith in the water actually saves you, then you should not hope that Christ has saved you at all. There's no hope in believing that there's something in the water. There's a popular song I'm not going to try to sing right now that sings that there's something in the water that actually has power to save you. I'm saying this for your good. I'm trying to say that if your confidence is not in Christ, which is what Peter is saying, then you have no reason to have confidence at all. There's nothing. Because if anything is added to what Christ has done, then it is taken away what Christ has done. Because Christ, then you can't sing that song we just sung. You can't say Christ is enough for me if it's anything else. And so you have to trust in Christ and understand what the true meaning of baptism is. So how does baptism save you? It does say that, right? Or does it not? How does baptism save you? Well, here's my encouragement. Read the words. Read it. If it's confusing, keep reading it. Meditate on it. This is the danger, and this is why people have gotten to those false teachings and the heresy, is they just pick and choose some words that come out and they run with it. And so they just look down and say, they just read where it says, baptism now saves you. There you go. Baptism saves you. But what does Peter actually say? He says, baptism, which corresponds to this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning Noah and his family's rescue from the flood. Baptism corresponds to Noah and the example he just gave. That saves you. So what does he mean? Well, the word corresponds, if you look it up in the Greek, that's the original, it was first written in Greek. Peter's writing in Greek during a time when that was the main language of his day. And the word actually looks like the word we have today called antitype. Antitype. So that's where we get the word antitype. So what does antitype mean? It means something that is represented by a symbol. Something that is represented by a symbol. The New American or the New International Version, the NIV, actually just goes ahead and translates this. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. It symbolizes what saves you. That's what he's saying. So baptism represents something that saves you. It foreshadows something. Baptism is pointing to what's really saving you. So if anybody came up and was like, hey, baptism saved me. Baptism's going, no, it didn't. I'm pointing to somebody who did. That's what's happening in baptism. That's what Peter is saying. The second thing is this. Peter adds another precaution. So if that shouldn't stop a guy from going too far with misinterpreting this, he adds another precaution. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body. And so those who misinterpret this, here's what happens. This is what happens in every disagreement, is that they're going to add to their argument that water baptism saves you by suggesting they know what Peter is implying here. Okay, so this is what they'll say. They'll say, so what he would go on to say is this, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as removal of sin from the soul. That's what he's trying to say. Baptism doesn't remove the dirt from the body. It removes the sin from the soul. Problem. Peter didn't say that, and he could have. He didn't. And so instead of putting your confidence in what you think he should have said or was trying to say, go back to what does he say? He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. He's saying baptism signifies an appeal of the heart, an action of the heart that appeals to God for a good conscience, for forgiveness of sins, for a cleansing. And so baptism saves not because of anything to do with the water, but because the baptism symbolizes our appeal to God. The focus is not on baptism being effective, but that it signifies an act of the heart, an appeal, or a response to God. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Not through baptism, but through faith. Or Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls, who appeals to the Lord will be saved. And then we're commanded to be baptized once we believe in Christ alone for salvation. And so we're saved when we look to God for our conscience to be cleansed, to be cleaned. And so that's the good news. The good news is that we are forgiven of our sins through Christ who suffered for our sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. And we're saved when we appeal to God in faith. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never heard that before, you don't know if you're right with God or not. You know you're a sinner. You know you have not kept God's law. You don't know if you're saved. You feel shame. You feel guilt. You don't know if you're trusting in Christ. You don't claim to be a Christian. That could change this morning and in a moment if you appeal to God for salvation through Christ who suffered for you on the cross and was risen again through the resurrection of the dead. Just like that, an appeal. You don't have to do anything else. There's nothing you got to do. You don't have to change your life. I was talking to a guy this week, said, "Man, I'll come to church, but I got to get my life straight." I said, "No, you don't. Please come. Come, we want this place filled with people who don't have their lives straight because they need to hear this message. If you wait to clean up your lives, you may die and it'll be too late. Put your faith in God." And so what an awesome thing that we're called to be baptized to show the world that we've been brought safely through the judgment, symbolized by the water, because Christ died and he has risen. And so if you've trusted Christ this morning, did you get baptized for that reason? Because your faith is in Christ, and the baptism just represents, not just, it represents that you've been risen with Christ. You died with him, and you've been risen with him. You've faced the hopelessness of judgment, and he brought you safely through. And if you're here this morning and you've been trusting Christ, but you've never been baptized, come talk to us. Let us celebrate what God has done for you as he's done for us. And let us baptize you in front of the world, whoever wants to come and see what God has done for you, so that through you he might bring people to God. So that we can, you know what's so cool is? He doesn't take away the suffering of the world, because in some ways our suffering may be the closest way we ever look like Christ in this life. Because Christ suffered. God didn't take his suffering away. So be encouraged and have assurance. He used his suffering to bring us to God. Why would God then turn to us, his children, and take away that suffering? Instead, he lets us suffer. But our hope is not in this world. It's going to end soon, and he's going to use our suffering to bring people to God. But the point here is this. The third point was that we can have assurance, because what Peter is saying is that God, through Christ, protects us from our enemies. And so we can be encouraged. What are the enemies that he's pointing to here? How is God, in the face of harm and suffering as Christians, how can we have assurance because he's protecting us from our enemies? Well, the first is this. The first is that we have a great enemy called death. And he has protected us from death because Christ is risen. Because we've appealed to him through, you see these words? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. He's defeated the great enemy of the human race with his death. And you don't have to fear it, Christian. Whenever it comes, whether it's today, or whether it's 30 years from now, you have nothing to fear because Christ has provided the protection from death for you. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For many of us, we had never thought of the illustration that the water represents the hopelessness of judgment and we're brought through. But we have thought of, because we talk about it a lot, that the water represents the grave, and we're buried in the grave, and we come out walking in newness of life. We come out a new person, a new creature. That's what Christ has done for us. He's made us a new creature. And so Christians have assurance in Christ because the tomb is empty. Every Sunday we get to celebrate that. And I'm excited about Easter coming up soon. Not that we only celebrate it just that Sunday, but boy, it's still a time in our culture. We're not exiles enough yet that the world doesn't come to church to celebrate something they don't fully understand, because they think it's about cute rodents. Are rabbits rodents? I mean, they're cute. I'm not trying to bash the rabbit fans out there, but it's not. They don't even know what it's about, right? So we still have an opportunity. We should be excited to be able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was a hopeless situation ended in Christ defeating death. And then a second reason, or a second thing that he protects us from, is found in verse 22. When Peter says, Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so he's saying that we've been protected from one of our great enemies, our spiritual enemies, Satan and his fallen angels. He reigns, Christ reigns over all spiritual powers. And so we can hope in God. We need not fear hopeless situations, because Christ is our assurance. He has suffered. He has brought us safely through, and he protects us. At the Council of Nicene, an important ecumenical council in the 4th century, in AD, I think, 325, lots of heresy was being discussed at that time, and so 318 of the leading men of the church in that time frame, in that area, gathered together to talk about a lot of things. They talked about stuff like, did Jesus only, was Jesus man and God, or was, you had the Arian controversy. There were so many things discussed there, and out of that came a creed called the Nicene Creed, where those guys got together and they said things like, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, giver of life. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's not all of it. That's just parts of it. But these men got together in the face of a difficult time, and they said, we believe. I read something we don't think about when we read history. But those men were some of the most persecuted men in Christian history. Suffering. We don't think about that. Sometimes when we suffer, we think we're alone. We're the only ones. Maybe God has forgotten us. One guy said that he did the research, and of the 318 of the men who came together to form this creed, no less than 12 of them came unharmed from persecution. Meaning about 305 or 6 of those men either were missing an eye, missing a hand, or came in walking with a limp because they were tortured, all because of their faith in Christ. And in the face of suffering, they persevered because their assurance was in Christ. And they wrote the creed that says, but yet still, I believe. We're about to sing a song called This I Believe. And as we sing that song, I want you to think about the many who came before us, who faced the suffering, but their assurance was in Christ, and they said to the world what they believe, and God used them to bring others to Christ. And may God do that with Providence Church.